Well, how can you say that the Bible is boring, hey? You can only say that if you haven't read much of it. And come on back to Numbers 25 if you've got a Bible. Have a look at it on your sheet there. As Tamara said, I think she said interesting. It's one way to put it. I don't think it'll be a surprise to you that this is a full-on heavy account that we're dealing with tonight. Which brings with it a full-on word that I trust will be helpful to dads and mums and sons and daughters and anyone who would identify as anything else, because this is a word from our Creator to His creatures. And so before we jump into what is a hard word, let me pray for us. Father, we do want to thank You again that we can address You as that, through Your Son, Jesus. And we want to trust that Your word is good and true and timely, and that You would have us consider these hard things, these big things tonight. So I want to ask for Your help in that by Your Spirit, that You would help our minds to engage, our hearts to be stirred, and our lives to really be transformed for Your honor. Amen. Well, clever authors can tell the story of someone's life without simply moving blow by blow. You know, like first chapter, born in this hospital at this time, at this weight, and last chapter, it's the death in this place at this age. Instead, good writers can see what has been the most significant defining thing about someone's life and use this as the bookends through which they tell a person's story. I saw an example of this recently with Les Murray, who's a fairly familiar face and voice of soccer in Australia, who died this year. And his story was told through the bookends of him first seeing a Euro Cup final when he was a 15-year-old and being captured to soccer then. And it rounded it out with him being a celebrated journalist, commentator. And these bookends were used to communicate the most defining thing about his life, a passion for soccer. Now, I wonder if a clever author were to write up a brief story of your life, what would they see as being the most significant thing about it that they would frame your life with? That's a big, probing question, isn't it? And one that jumps out at us from the part of the Bible that we are looking at tonight. Now, if you are new to these things, it's just our practice to move bit by bit by bit through the Bible. So we haven't gone out and chosen this. God has chosen it for us in that we're up to it tonight. And as I said, we trust that there'll be something important for us here, especially when we consider the context of this part. Now, if you've been with us, you'll be familiar with this, but if you're new, let me bring you up to speed. The book of Numbers is in the Old Testament, which comes before the time of Jesus. Jesus came in the first century, which is what the New Testament is concerned about. And so these events that we've been looking at happened 1,400 years before Jesus. And Numbers narrates the story of the ancient nation of Israel, who were in slavery up here in Egypt, but who were rescued by God, who were taken out to a better promised land up here in the Middle East. Now, if you remember back to when we started Numbers chapter 1, it lives up to its name. It has a lot of numbers, right? You open up and there's name after name after name. It's a census. It's the data of the number of people, the first generation, who were counted down here at a place called Sinai. So they've been rescued out of here, they come down here. Chapter 1 records that census. Now we are actually up to a point 40 years later as we come to chapter 26, which is the one after 25. Just flick over and have a look there. And when you look at chapter 26, you see that it looks pretty much identical to chapter 1. There's another census, and you'd think it's identical unless you look closely, and particularly verse 64, which makes clear that in this second census, taken in this place called Shittim, and you were very restrained and mature and didn't giggle much, well done, there's this census taken up here, not one of the people who were counted in this first census, in chapter 1, are alive in this second census. You get it? That's been the point, that this whole generation has died out, all but two men. So we actually come to a very significant point in the book of Numbers tonight, a turning point, because chapter 5 becomes the last chapter in this first generation's story. But there's a broader context for us to consider. See, there's another book, just comes a little bit before Numbers in the Old Testament, called Exodus. Exodus chapter 32 records events that are happening at the same time, in the same place as Numbers chapter 1. Got that? Down in Sinai. And we read in Exodus 32 that Moses, a prophet, goes up on a mountain, Mount Sinai, where God speaks wonderful words to him for his people, the gift of a law when they go into the land to rule them. But do you remember what was happening when Moses came down the mountain to Israel at the bottom of the hill? Remember what they were doing? They were worshipping a golden calf, sacrificing to it, and having orgies. Oh, having just been rescued by this God. That was 40 years before we get to Numbers 24, 25 that we're up to tonight. There's the opening bookend. Do you remember last week? Do you remember what came before Numbers 24? We met another prophet named Baal, who goes up on a mountain, Mount Peor. Do you remember that God speaks wonderful words of and for his people? And then when we come down the mountain to see what Israel are doing down on the plain here in chapter 25, what's going on? They are worshipping the Baal of Peor, they are feasting, and they are whoring. Wow. Can you see that the last chapter of this first generation is actually no different from their first? And that their lives have been framed with idolatry, with rejecting God for other gods, the God who had been so gracious to them. 40 years of sustained rebellion is what marks this first generation. For a start, can you see how clever the Bible writers are? I mean, wow, they haven't just plonked some details down on a page. It really happened, but it's been crafted so that when we just notice the context, it brings a powerful message to us. And it poses that really big, deep question for us: what is going to bookend your generation? What's going to frame it? Might be a bit concerning, depending on how broadly you think of your generation. But for us here tonight, listening to this word, let me ask you that question: what is it that's going to bookend your life? Will it be an apprenticeship? Begins with an apprenticeship and finishes with your own business that you've owned and made much of? Or is it the uni degree that you worked so hard at and then that successful career and the comfortable retirement? Would it be an active sporting youth, rounded out in your twilight years with dedicated coaching of juniors? Or would it begin with your marriage and end with the great, great grandchildren that you are most proud of? Let me ask you this question. Will your bookends begin with a decision to follow Jesus and end with you having followed him to that dying day? Will that be the thing that sums up your life, that you love and trust and serve and adore and worship Jesus Christ from beginning to end? Because the message of the Bible is so clear that this will be the only life worth living, the only one that will have significance into eternity. And as Numbers chapter 25 will put it, it'll be a life that is zealous for the honor of God. a life that is zealous for the honor of God. So let's dive in, chapter 25, have a look at what's going on there. Pick it up in verse 1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. Now, as is often the case in the Bible and ever since, the problem begins with the men. And the biggest problem so often for men involves sex where it shouldn't be. Bill Clinton, Martin Luther King Jr., and countless numbers of others. But this isn't just sex outside of marriage, as God intends. See, verse 2 and 3 tell us that this sex is bound up with idolatry. In pagan religions, sex and sacrifices and the feasting on them would all go hand in hand in the worship of the deity. Which is not surprising, really, if man were to make up a religion, that it would involve lots of sex and feasting. That's what we find in the pagan religions. And so Israel have gone to bed not just with foreign women, but with a foreign god. They have rejected the God who led them by the hand out of Egypt, who freed them. That's the imagery that is used in this rescue, as though Israel were this kind of ignored, not looked upon woman that this kind God noticed and tenderly rescued, brought out into relationship with himself, into marriage with himself, so that God is the groom, that Israel is the bride. That's a really important image for understanding what follows with God's actions 40 years later. Verse 3, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. And so, not for the first time, in Numbers, we are confronted with the sobering presentation of a God who is angry, at sin and meets it with his wrath. It is unavoidable as we read through the Bible. Now, notice something about the judgment God tells Moses to carry out. Did you notice? It's the leaders who are to be killed and exposed. Now, we're not told whether the leaders were having sex with these foreign women, but what is clear is that God takes the responsibility of leaders and leadership seriously. So what must we? In any position that you find yourself in leadership, in the home, in the workplace, in the soccer club, in the community, in church, leadership is a great gift from God. It's a great privilege, but something to be taken totally seriously. Verse 5, there's also something odd going on here with what Moses does. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. Hang on. If these judges are the same as the leaders, then instead of Moses killing them, as God commanded, he's talking to them and telling them to kill their men. And so right here in Moses, we have a hint of a leadership fail. But as it turns out, it won't change the outcome much, since we're going to find that God directly brings his judgment on the whole community through a plague. We'll see that in verse 9. But it's now that we get to verse 6 that we see that the story takes a turn, where this kind of big issue is then zoned down on a couple of individuals. Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. This is brazen and bold. He publicly and shamelessly walks into the community with a Midianite woman on his side, right past the tent of dwelling, which symbolized God's presence in the community, takes her into his tent to have sex with her. Now, why are all the people weeping? Well, possibly because they are remorseful for their sin, but more likely, they are grieving the effects of their sin. Since God has brought a plague upon the people and there is this growing death toll, people are losing loved ones so that it reaches 24,000 people. Imagine Gosford Stadium and a bit. This man's actions say, "In your face, widow, grieving the loss of your husband in the plague. In your face, God, who has been nothing but good and gracious and patient for 40 years. The offensiveness of this act is supposed to leap off the page and enrage us, as it did for one man who's there. Verse 7. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Another brazen, bold, shocking action, this time by Phinehas, who doesn't just talk about the problem, he acts on it. Did you notice? He sees it. He's enraged by it. He rises up. He follows this man. He grabs a spear, and in a graphic act of judgment, he pins them together. What does God think of all of this? I think this is possibly even more striking. Verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore, tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites." God doesn't just excuse it, let it go. He approves of it. You might even say he applauds it. And he does so for the reason that is so significant that it's repeated twice, verse 11 and 13, because Phinehas was zealous for God's honor. He was as zealous for my honor among them as I am. Phinehas couldn't handle God's name, his reputation, being dragged through the mud, being dragged into a tent. When I was in primary school, my dad, who's here tonight, was the deputy principal. And then I had him as my teacher in year 5 and 6. Anyone else been taught by their parents? Well, let me tell you what it's like. Anyone here taught their parents? I'm sure it had its positives, right? But I seem to remember more of the negatives attached to it. You know, like you couldn't get in trouble at school and your parents not find out. It's like every time. There are a bunch of times where I was sitting under Mr. Reynolds' blackboard, you know, down the front. It was even the old school days where there was the paddle, right? So that was a little bit weird, getting the paddle from the principal. It was your father. But the thing that has stuck with me the most was being in the playground where kids, just being kids, right? Just doing what kids do. But when they would be saying, "Ah, Mr. Reynolds, he's such a..." Mr. Reynolds, he... And I remember, I have a physiological response to it as I talk about it. I can remember, that thing in me just going, no, that's my dad you're dumping on. That's his name, his reputation that you are trashing. We see that there can be a right and righteous anger when we see the reputation of someone wrongfully smeared. Now, what was behind my response? Well, a few things. Partly it is you have no idea who you're paying out on. He's not a perfect man, but I know him to be a good and a loving man. You have no idea. And I remember some Phineas-type moments of standing up, right? Not with a javelin or anything like that. But reacting, strong, you have no idea. How much more indignant ought we be that a perfectly good God has his character slandered? That's Phineas. Another part to his outrage is knowing what God had done for them. He had single-handedly rescued them from slavery. God had fought their battles for them. Like, can you imagine an army squadron who is out on the battlefield and the leader puts himself out in front and takes enemy fire and dies in order to save the squad? Can you imagine when they are back home, if one of those squadron members were to start dumping on the name of this leader? No, look at what he did for us. What are you doing? Could you imagine if he went off and slept with and abused this leader's wife? What are you doing? There is a right and righteous zeal when God's name is dragged through the mud. In fact, if we look closely at verse 11, we see that Phineas is actually acting as God's representative. Look at it closely. God is saying, Phineas has turned my anger away from the Israelites since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am. It's as though Phineas is kind of acting as God in this moment. Now, this verse captures the biggest thing that the Bible wants you to know. Big call. You ready for it? God is ultimately concerned with God's honor. God has at the very center of the universe, of his plan, of his will, his name, his fame, his glory. You can't read the Bible and not be struck by that. Yes, God is concerned for so many other things, genuinely, but all for the sake of and the end of honoring his name. See, why do you exist? Why are we here tonight? Why are we created? For God's glory. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Why did the Son of God come in the man Jesus? To reveal the glory of this God. John 1, verse 18. Why did Jesus die? To glorify God. John 17, verse 1. Why will there be people in heaven with God in a new community, a new creation that isn't broken, with no sin or sadness or sickness or brokenness? Why? Great blessing to be enjoyed by these people, but why? For God's glory. John 17, 24. God is ultimately concerned that God be honored. Not because he's insecure or lacking in praise, you know, we just got to top him up to make him feel good. No. Because of who he truly is, as the Almighty God, the all-knowing God, the all-powerful, beautiful, wonderful, just God that he is. Now, if you're hearing this, the Bible is saying that God is most concerned about God. Oh, gee, sounds proud, sounds arrogant, sounds like he needs a bit of humble pie. Well, that would be because you're thinking of humility as deflecting praise to a higher place where it is deserved. See, I got four young kids. And their dinner time, I call it feeding time at the zoo, right? It's just a crazy time. It's a hectic time. It's not an enjoyable time most of the time. It's just this full-on thing. But imagine, like, so the kitchen's there, and I take a plate with food, and I carry it over to our dining table that it's there, and I put it down in front of all the kids, and by some miracle, they go, "Oh, thanks, Dad. That looks awesome. Yum, that's my favorite. Can't wait. Thanks so much." Then the right humble thing for me to do would be to deflect that praise to the one who deserves it, Bree, their mum who made it. But who is greater than God Almighty that he could or should deflect his praise to? Like, who would that be? If there were one greater than God to deflect the praise to, God wouldn't be God. That one would be God. Can you see? There's this dividing line that the Bible makes so clear that we've got to come to terms with, that there is a creator who is uncreated, who is eternal, and there is his creation, his creatures. A massive distinction between creator and creatures. Who is greater than God Almighty? No one. Which is why we find him saying, "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." He won't do it because he can't do it. There is no one that it would be right and just to do that for. He will not give his praise to another. And see, we can react, and I'll come to this in a second, but actually, by God putting himself at the center of the universe, being most concerned for his honor, is actually for the greatest good and joy of his creatures. See, if God were to say, "Oh, I love Mitch, what is the biggest, greatest thing that I can give Mitch? I love him. I want to give him the biggest, greatest thing possible." It's not going to be a career that goes for a couple of decades. It's not going to be a wife and family as good as that is there and gone. It's not going to be himself and whatever hobby he wants to run after. It's not going to be his own life that is here and gone like that. What is the biggest, best thing that God could give Mitch? Himself. And so for God to give himself, to put himself at the center of the universe, which is reality, and to give himself to his creatures is to give us the greatest good, is to enable us to find the greatest joy possible. Not when we put ourselves at the center of the universe, when we run after puny little idols. Whatever that is for you, it can never and will never satisfy. Why? Because it is not the biggest, greatest thing that you were made for, God Almighty. Now, it is natural for us to take offense at that. And the Bible is saying, because we have a sinful nature. Because the essence of sin is not swearing and smoking and sleeping around. It's to be turned in on ourselves. It's to think that we ought to be at the center of the universe and that God ought to exist to serve me, not the other way around. And that God ought to make my life just hum and everything around it. And when you have billions of people thinking that way, how's that going for us? You see the chaos in our world. The essence of sin is to be turned in on ourselves and to think that it is okay to have the utmost pursuit in my life to be anything but the honor of God. But that is to be living out of sync with reality. There is no one greater than God. He is at the center. The essence of sin is to be out of step with reality. No wonder life is so hard. But more than that, to be out of relationship with this God. See, answer this honestly in your own heart. Has your greatest concern always been for God's honor? Like, have you always only given thanks to Him each day for the good things that are in your life? And if you do say that you are living for the honor of God, do your actions, do your words, your attitudes always back that up? If we're honest, every single one of us in the room actually has a whole lot more in common with this first generation of Israel than we might have thought. Every single one of us in the room have dishonored the God that we ought to have honored. Are idolaters, have replaced Him with whatever. And so every single one of us needs what Phineas achieves, verse 11 and 13. Since Phineas was zealous for my honor among them as I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Just above that, he has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Verse 13, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the idolaters, for the God dishonorers. Atonement simply means what it says, at one-ment. The bringing together of two warring parties that if together would destroy each other. But in this equation, it's only God and his wrath at our sin that would destroy us. 1,400 years after Phineas, another zealous Israelite comes, this time from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Israel. But unlike Phineas, who drove a spear through the guilty to appease God's anger, to turn it away, this man had spikes driven through his hands, his feet, as he was crucified. Jesus, dying, not because he was guilty, but in the place of the guilty, in order to turn away God's wrath, in order to fully and finally drink the cup of his wrath down to its dregs, so that there would be no more. Jesus died under the red hot wrath of God. He was destroyed by it. Think about that. The eternal Son of God who became a man, destroyed under his Father's wrath. Why? So that God dishonorers, so that idolaters might have someone to look to, might have a place to flee to, and find safety from God's wrath. How? By putting your trust in Him. Not trying to clean it up, not trying to fix it. By looking to this Savior and trusting that God provided Him to die in your place so that you might not be destroyed. So that you might know forgiveness from this God and a covenant of peace. Which is not just now the absence of anger, it's the presence of his blessing. It's to know him as Father, to be his child. Do you know this peace? Do you know this forgiveness? Phineas points us to Jesus, God's provision of it. But Phineas does more than that. See, think about how Phineas would have worked for that second generation of Israel. They've seen how it's gone for that first generation, their parents. 40 years of rejection, rebellion, it hasn't gone well. and they see Phineas, what is he supposed to be to that second generation? A model, a illustration about what your life must be about. Must be framed by, not idolatry, but by a zeal for the honor of God, a passion to live for him. And just as Phineas was an illustration to that second generation of Israel, so he is for us, for you, for me tonight, right now. That the only life worth living is a life that is zealous for the honor of God. Now, zeal, it's not a very comfortable word when mentioned in religious settings, is it? I don't know how you've been feeling about this as we've been tracking through, like, oh, what is this church? Is this a zealous church? Well, yes, because we want to be a Jesus church. But zeal is frowned upon because it's thought of as inciting hatred, leading to violence, as it did with Phineas. And let's not pretend that it didn't. It is in the Bible. God applauds it and approves of it. So don't make this mistake as you come to this. Well, I'm glad that the God of the Old Testament, who was angry, who was capricious, has finally mellowed and chilled out so that when we get to the New Testament in Jesus, it's love and peace and acceptance. Don't make that mistake. God has not changed one little bit, which is a sobering reality. He is just as furious with sin now as he was then. But something fundamental and radical has changed in the coming of Jesus. And please hear this. It's that the kingdom of God is not advancing now in the New Testament as it did in the Old. See, the kingdom of God is not currently being expressed in political, military terms like in the Old Testament. Jesus and his apostles never kill anyone. If you just think about the New Testament book of Acts, it's after Jesus has died, risen, ascended, and we start to see the early church grow and go out. When you see particular cases of wickedness where judgment is brought swiftly, think about them. I can think of King Herod, who receives the honor that was due to God and instead of reflecting it, takes it all for himself. He drops dead. He's eaten by worms. Saul, who is so zealous to put an end to these Christians that he goes out, he is killing them, he is imprisoning them, he's blinded. Ananias and Sapphira, do you remember what happened when they were caught out in their deceit? They dropped dead immediately. What's common to these? Well, that swift judgment was brought directly by God. Directly by God. Christians are not to reach for spears, guns or bombs. Biblical Christianity can truly be described as a religion of peace. So that if you are my personal enemy, then you ought to be the safest enemy that there can be, right? If I am listening to Jesus and taking seriously what he says. So what will a zealous life look like for us? Well, we'll reach for words of truth spoken in love and acts of service done in love, like Jesus. Like Jesus. See, Jesus burnt with zeal for God, and there's moments where we see that giving expression in some kind of pretty full-on radical behavior, like that temple incident that we had read. He comes into the temple, it's being misused, God's name again being dishonored. He does something about it. He makes a whip. He drives people out. Notice he doesn't kill anyone. But what? like Phineas, that would have taken him 10 minutes. Is a life zealous for God that kind of constant falling all the time? No, not when you look at Jesus. Much of his zeal for God expresses itself in actually quite ordinary ways. Much that's extraordinary about Jesus, don't get me wrong, but much that just seems quite ordinary. Like Jesus spoke words to God in prayer. Not just when he was in a tight spot. He carved out time. He worked that into his life to spend time with his Father in prayer. Because if Christianity is about a relationship, not a bunch of rules, then surely to honor the God that I'm in relationship with is to spend time with him in prayer. Have you noticed how easy it is to spend a couple of hours watching Netflix and not finding just 10 minutes to pray in a day? Oh. Let your zeal for God express itself in time carved out to spend with God in prayer as Jesus spoke words to God. Jesus also spoke the words of God, and he was absolutely committed and concerned to words of truth. Now, he spoke the words of God in a different way to us in that he was the Son of God. And yet, as we speak the words of God in the Bible to each other, to encourage, to stir each other on, as we take the words of the gospel to friends, to family, to neighbours, that they might know peace and forgiveness with this God, we express a zeal for the honour of God. As we hear words of error claiming to be the words of truth, we are outraged. No. That is not God. That's not his character. That's not right. Who can you speak God's word to this week? Jesus' zeal for God meant he was dedicated to the people of God. As messy and as long-suffering as that commitment was for Jesus, his zeal to God meant he was in with the people of God. What's your attitude towards his people, the church? As messy, as long-suffering as it may feel, if church, if the things of God are just kind of on the side, on the whatever, whew. Now, I don't know what you came tonight expecting to hear, if you've come for a Father's Day thing, stoked that you're here. Maybe you thought you'd come and, you know, just hear about 10 ways to be a better dad, a better bloke. I'm sorry, there's just one. Honour the God who made you, the one who has given you everything. That won't make you a better bloke. That will just make you one who is living in step with reality, in relationship with the God who made you. Put his honour in the only rightful place. So let me head to finishing with this. What will frame your life? Will it begin? Has it begun with a decision to follow Jesus, to put my trust in him, receive this forgiveness and know this peace? It's a decision. It is not something that you are born with. It is not caught by osmosis. If you're brand new to this stuff, that's awesome. We love you. Keep coming back and checking this out. But some of you have been around for ages but haven't actually seriously made a decision to follow Jesus. Will it begin with that, and will it end having followed this Jesus through thick and thin, through ups and downs? Because that is the only life that is going to matter into eternity. Sure, there's going to be other pursuits and passions, but not ultimate ones. And that ultimate one is going to shape all of our others. Now, it's possible that you're thinking tonight, This isn't my story. They're not my bookends. And it needs to be. Well, put your faith in Jesus tonight, if you haven't already. Hear this as your God offering you terms of peace, forgiveness as you would look to him. Maybe you have done that, but you're thinking, man, if someone were to really research my life, write up its story, it would be clear that God's honor is not number one. Can God, in his word tonight, put this challenge to you? Do something about that tonight. Make a commitment to go home, find a quiet place, lock the door, maybe get on your knees, expressing physically the posture that we ought to have before this God, and say, God, I want your honor to be the most important thing in my life. Commit to doing that tonight. Now, it is Father's Day, and as been mentioned, this is a good day, a fun day, a sad day. But it's also a day where if you talk to men, to fathers, men are racked with so much guilt. There's been nothing in my life like becoming a father that has just shown me so clearly what a God dishonorer I am. Like, I have done things that I swore I was never going to do. You know, things that my folks did that I swore I'd never do, I'm doing them. More than that, things that I thought I was never capable of doing, oh, I'm doing that. I remember being at Avoca Beach. Brie cleared up the story for me. I had one kid, right? One kid was nice. It's, you know, it's the kid. It's the thing you've been waiting for and blah, blah, blah. And I remember being down at the beach, having a nice time, and there was this dad with a bunch of his kids, and he was off it. He was over it. He was done with it. He's like, that's it. In the car. We're going home. And he's doing his nut. And he had one of those fold-up tent things, you know, the beach tent things, and he's carrying it, and he's trying to fold the thing back together, like all nice and flat, and it just won't work for him, and he's yeah, and he just does one of those complete mental breakdowns, like he just does his top in, and I just remember looking at him and laughing, just thinking, oh, that is so funny, oh, I've never done that with my kid, I would never do that. I've got four kids now. Last year at Christmas time, I was at Coles. Busy place of time, that time of year. I was that dad in the shopping centre. like I completely lost it. I'm surprised security didn't come. And hear the judgment of, I'll never do that. I have found myself as a parent, not just that thing, but other things, doing things I thought I was never capable of doing. And the thing that freaks me out about is, hang on, if I've done this thing that I thought I was never capable of doing, what else am I capable of doing that I thought I would never do? Being a father has just stripped me raw and shown me what a God dishonorer I was. Now, you don't need to be a father to know this truth. You just need to read the Bible. Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, this is who you are. You are capable of anything and everything. But here is the wonder and the beauty of the Christian message. That this God that I have dishonored by dishonoring the kids that he's entrusted me with, he says, come back, seek forgiveness, and I delight to give it to you. So that not the things that I've done that have dishonored God, but as I turn back, he's actually honored in that. That's what we are as church, a bunch of rebels, idolaters, God haters who have turned back and found forgiveness that he holds up to a watching universe and says, look what I've done. He honors himself, not because he will give his praise to another, but because he has given himself to us. He has given us forgiveness. The biggest reality that you can come across, that God is at the center of the universe, the most wonderful truth, that he's loved you, given himself for you, to know you. Let me pray. Our Father, again, we just think that it is amazing. We want to acknowledge that we can address you as Father, considering the way that we have treated you. For those here tonight who can't do that, who have not had your anger at their sin turned away in Jesus, please, might they put their trust in him and know that forgiveness. Know his death to be theirs. And for those of us who have, please, tonight and every time we come to you in your word, every time we gather, would you reignite in us a passion for your glory? Recalibrate us tonight that we would again put your honor as our greatest concern. Lord, we know and you know that we cannot do this in our own strength. And so we ask, by the power of your Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, that you might do this work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.